All righty, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Appreciate everybody that came out yesterday. I think I counted a couple times, counting all the kids and strollers and everything. There were 60 folks or more out there. And so I don't know how many tracks we got out. It's hard to assess. I just know that Hanishal and Eliza were flesh-colored streaks running all over the place. But it was really good. So we covered a lot of ground. And like I said, that's a pretty non-confrontational public way of ministering there. And just say that I meant to say something. I was going to say something later. But if you were a partaker in that, you've done something that most Christians never get around to. You know, folks will get out, Christians, and hand out, you know, humanistic type stuff and promote something humanistic. But as far as putting out the pure gospel, most Christians never get around to it. And so the fact that if you were able to get out a couple or 300 tracks, which you probably could have done if you worked at it yesterday, that to do that is, I mean, it's not an end all, but it's something that most Christians never get around to. So that's a blessing. Let's take 2 Timothy here, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to be wrapping up the chapter possibly today. And I know we've been a long time in it, but I'm on, right, Aaron? Yeah, okay. Lots in here, and a lot will follow in Titus as well. So much involved with the latter day and last days, perilous times and such. But we stopped last time with Paul's largely his own self-written epitaph down in verse 7. Let me start in verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." If all of us can say at the end of our lifetimes we've done that, you're going to have some failures, probably have some regrets about your flesh. But as far as what you've done for the Lord in your 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years of being saved, if you can say in the end, "I have fought a good fight, I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith," that's a major, major thing. And the thing is, it's doable. Like I said, when I read through the Bible, you find all these amazing things that God did through amazing men. You know, Abraham, Moses, et cetera, et cetera. We all know the stories, miracles done, all those things. And yet, when you start examining it, there's nothing that Abraham did that I can't do. I mean, humanistically speaking. I mean, I know that I'm probably not going to have babies at 100 years old, and Marcy will hope not. But the point is that, you know, what we know Abraham for, his being a friend of God and his having great faith, any of us are capable of that because you're capable of believing what God said, no matter what he says. If you believe what God said, then you can do what Abraham did. And Moses, yeah, he had the rod that God empowered, and he could raise it and take care of the Lord's enemies and all that kind of stuff. And the Lord's not going to do that for you. But anything God called Moses to do, you can do. It wasn't that Moses was endued with some special talent or some special endowment by which he could do what nobody else could do. Yes, God did some things with him he won't do with you by the power of God. But as far as Moses' part, you can do what Moses did. And so anytime we fail, it's our flesh and our problem. Okay? Because you can do what anybody in the Bible did. Right? All right, here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith." And then he goes on to say, "Henceforth, so from here on, there is laid up for me." Okay, so something's laid up for him. This is a reward. We talked about these judgment seat of Christ rewards earlier in the chapter. He says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me." Notice, Paul's not given to talking about himself much, unlike today's folks, but notice that this reward, this crown, is his. And so it is that, you know, every man for this narcissistic day we live in, you know, anything that you do for the Lord, he repays you for it. And that's a way of saying that I can't win any rewards for you, right? And you can't win any rewards for me. You have to win your own reward. You have to be pleasing to God in your own right for him to reward you. You have to sow the seed that you're going to reap, right? And so he says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So again, five crowns in the Word of God. A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them, or unto them also, that love is appearing. So you can win this crown if you're looking for Jesus Christ to come back and want him to come back and would welcome him today if he showed up. You will win this crown, okay? And so that's a pretty easy crown to win. You don't have to sow for a lifetime to get that. It's just wanting the Lord to show up and not loving just the fact that you get out of here and get relieved of all your aches and pains and cares and woes, but the fact that you want him to come back for his sake. There are some people you enjoy just showing up because you really like them. Maybe you even love them, right? If you can't love the appearing of Jesus Christ, there is something not right spiritually with you. I'm not saying you're lost. I'm just saying that you haven't nurtured in your heart, you haven't fully apprehended or kept fresh what Jesus Christ did for you, right? It says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, you know there's other crowns. This crown is for those that love his appearing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just cover this real fast. We talked about it earlier. These would be rewards now. These are crowns. This is part of the inheritance that you earn as a Christian. You have to fulfill these stipulations. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. There's another category of crown. 9:25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, okay, so verse 25, this crown, the incorruptible crown, the world does it for corruptible crowns. I don't care what you say, but the Lombardi trophy will eventually tarnish if it sits on your shelf, right? The Super Bowl trophy, the Stanley Cup trophy will eventually tarnish in some way sitting on your shelf because it's a corruptible crown. And what men do that for is a very corruptible, forgettable thing. Who won the Super Bowl in 1984? I don't know. Who won the Stanley Cup, you know, 3 years ago? Unless you're a hockey fan from Canada or Minnesota, you don't know. You don't even care. And you don't care. But you'll care about this one. It says this is an incorruptible crown. This is a crown that's given for somebody who strives for the mastery. Now, this is not becoming a chess master or a karate master, okay? This is for temperance in the body, temperance in the flesh. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. We talked about the fight just a little while ago. Here's Paul saying, this is how I fight. And he had to fight, he had to attain mastery over his body, and he had to be temperate in all things. You have to do certain things if you're going to be a real athlete. And if you're going to be a real Christian, there's some things that, you know, I'm sorry, you can call it legalism if you want, and you can call it Phariseeism if you want, but there's just some things you shouldn't do. And you can't do and win the crown. And you can't just feed your stinking flesh all the time. You just can't just live on the entertainment of this world. You can't just go after every news blurb and click on every pop-up advertisement that shows up, or you're going to get yourself in trouble. right? You can't always just give in to carnal desires. You need to beat the cigarettes. You need to put away your snuff. You need to put away the drink. And, you know, for all of us that labor a little bit with gluttony, and some would argue that every American is gluttonous, you should learn to push back from the table before the third cut of pie or something, right? Because it's a matter of temperance, and while there's not much you can sow in this body, that's good. I know that all of that is a temporary thing. The fact still remains that what you do in the body does reflect a spiritual discipline or lack of it. And so, I mean, if you're going to pray, then you're going to get on your face or on your knees or get alone somewhere physically to do so, most likely. I know that you can pray while you're doing other stuff. But if you're going to have the kind of prayer life that you need and that has to carry you through, then you have to get alone somewhere physically to do it, right? And somewhere along the way, you have to cut off some of the things that you put in your mouth, that you put in your eyes, and that you put in your ears. It's a matter of temperance. It's a matter of discipline. I'm a reader. I've read my whole life. We would, when I was a kid, I mean, we'd go on vacation and we would all take a stack of books to read. And so I like to read, and I can get lost real quick. I'm talking about, just lose myself in enjoyment by going off into the fictional side of things, and just I can read a book every two or three days, just a regular long book, of the adventure story or detective stuff or action adventure and stuff like that. And I like to read. I like the story. I like the process and all that stuff. So I had to discipline myself not to read much, if any, and usually none, fiction. I read history now. Of course, I read my Bible. You're going to have to be disciplined enough to read your Bible first and foremost, right? And if you don't do that, you're asking for trouble, and you're not keeping your body under subjection. Nobody's talking here about, Franciscan monks scourging themselves and bleeding by beating their flesh. And there are some Bibles that used to say, new Bibles that used to say, I beat my flesh, I buffet my body. No, you idiot, no. But I keep my body under. You have to learn to say no to the flesh. If you don't say no to the flesh, then you can't say no to temptation. If you don't say no to temptation, you're going to get into spiritual trouble, right? And so it's as simple as that. For those that'll keep their body under and discipline themselves, and I'm not drawing the lines on who, where, and when, and how much, and how little. But if you're fooling around with stuff that can take you and run you down a greasy slope, you should get away from it. If you discover that you are truly addicted to coffee, I would put it away. If you can't drink coffee in the morning and enjoy it, you have to have it. Gotta have a hit. You're flirting with disaster, right? If the sweet tooth, if you can never say no, then that thing is threatening to control you. And so, I'm not saying any of these things to pick on anybody here, because I'm not picking on anybody here. I'm picking on me, if anything. But the fact of the matter is that you need to be aware of this stuff, because there's a crown waiting for those who are temperate with their flesh. Now, there's another one I would show you. This is the incorruptible crown. We saw the crown of righteousness. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. I go through some of this again just for the sake of those who might not have made what we talked about earlier in the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's start with verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, you can tell Paul really wants to be with them, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So he wants to be with them. He wants to minister to them. He wants to teach them. He doesn't think that just one here, and then we know in the end, two epistles to the Thessalonians. He doesn't think that's enough. He believes he needs to go personally and minister to them. verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, if it wasn't a reward, why would he have mentioned a crown? If it was just, it'd make me really happy to be with you, then why didn't he say that? That's not what he said. He said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And why bring up his coming? This is a crown given to somebody who ministers to someone, and at Christ's coming, he rewards you for your labors you've invested in people. Now, that can be, one, winning somebody to Christ. That can be, two, discipling somebody, getting them on their feet. It can be your relationship with your brethren here. We get a little careless sometimes. You discover you don't like somebody, and there are sometimes good reasons not to like them. And by the way, they probably don't like you either, and probably for good reason. But the fact of the matter is that God put us here in a body to minister to each other, you know. And sometimes it's easy to forget in the process of, well, she did this and he did that, and then they said that, and there's a long history here and all that kind of stuff. You can lose the fact that there's a reward pending for the amount of labor that you put into other people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have some to offer them that I don't, okay? There are some things that folks will not come to talk to the preacher about. And if they do, it's a disastrous crisis period. They should have talked a long time ago, but they didn't come because they thought it was too petty, or they were ashamed, or they didn't think it was worth my time, or something like that. But that they might talk to you about, and you get to help them or not. You see, folks, that this is a talking about an investment. This is a crown of rejoicing. And it's talking about rejoicing when Jesus Christ comes back and we all put off this imperfection and we're then perfect and all like Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, we helped each other out while we were still in this stinking flesh, right? It's a crown of rejoicing. And why would he bring up the crown of rejoicing at his coming if it's just, I really enjoy being with you guys? I mean, he's talking about a crown. He's talking about Jesus Christ coming back. It's a crown of rejoicing when he comes back. It's a reward. It's how you've dealt, first of all, with lost people, trying to win them, and maybe probably succeeding in some regards, and you don't know who all you've won, probably. I mean, the tracks, you know, if we saw three people come in here today that got saved yesterday, boy, that would be an unusual thing, right? One person would be even almost as unusual. And so, is it reasonable to assume that, say, of, I don't know, what was it? Call it 5,000 tracts that went out yesterday. Is it reasonable that somebody might have read it and gotten saved? Well, we can sure hope so, right? Okay. Well, you put effort into that. If that's the case, somebody's saved today because of our efforts yesterday, and they would still be lost and going to hell today without the effort. Is one worth it? Well, I'd say so, right? And so, you know, you have a chance to go on a mission trip to Mexico or South America or Africa or Timbuktu or the Arctic Circle. And if you can go, you know, go, because you'll get something done, and you don't know, you won't be there to watch the seed come up. But you also don't know what the Lord's doing with that seed. And so there's enough stories around where you know of folks that got saved. If we went around the room today, there's folks that got saved under fairly unusual circumstances, because they received a tract or somebody said something along the way. It was just a passing thing, but boy, the Lord really, you know, the marble rattled around in my mind for nights and nights and nights, and so you wound up getting saved. Well, there's lots of stories like that, and you never know when you're sowing that seed. But I know this, the more seed you sow, the more likely it is for something to come up. The more you throw a hook in the water with a worm on it, the more likely you are to catch a fish. I don't catch many fish because I don't fish. Well, duh. If you're not going to put a hook in the water, sometimes a fish will, I mean, I have fished a little bit in my life. Sometimes you throw a hook and they're crazy enough that they just bite the hook. without any bait on them. Once in a while, the Lord gives you one like that. Somebody you didn't really labor for, somebody you didn't really pray for, and yet they got saved. Right? Somebody walks up on the street and say, hey, how do you get saved anyway? Had a couple of those happen, right? Well, ladies and gentlemen, you think that doesn't happen more often than you know in your life? I mean, all the effort you put in, all the persons you pray for that seem to never respond, that never get saved, you know, it's like I'm wasting my time. Well, you don't know that. You don't know that. You don't know what was what transpired yesterday. You don't know what transpired 2 years ago at parades. You don't know what transpired 2 years ago at the fair. You don't know what will transpire this next week in Coon Rapids. You don't know. You just don't know. And so you just have to stay in the game. And for your brethren here, you have to continue to try to minister to them as best you can. And if they make you, you are impatient and they make you irritated, just swallow it and know that you're an irritant too. Right? You say, well, they're a jerk. You're a jerk too. About half the time. So shut up and try to help somebody. That's a nice way of saying it, don't you think? All right, so that's the crown of rejoicing. Look in James 1. I know that you guys know these. James 1. Just to remind you, these are not guaranteed. These are crowns you attain. These all take a little effort. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So if you love him, you'll try to endure temptation. If you endure temptation, he shall receive a crown of life. It's a promise. Okay, it's not saying that if you you endure temptation that the Lord will let you live or live longer. It's not saying that. It's a crown. It's a reward. Now, to put that in perspective, look in Revelation chapter 2 real quick. Revelation 2. And this is a showstopper here, and you ought to think about this because you live in Laodicea. Revelation 2. You have a crown of life for enduring temptation. Notice in Revelation 2 and verse 10, this is written to the seven churches, and so you get down to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and no, I'm sorry, I'm in verse chapter 1. 2:10, sorry. We're in Smyrna now, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So if you were a martyr back in the first century, or if you're a martyr in the 21st century, then if you love Jesus Christ enough to die for him, you'll receive a crown of life. The key to that is the fact that you get the same crown in James for enduring temptation. If you don't love him enough to endure temptation against sin, you don't love him enough to die for him. And most of us, you know, things are getting squirrely now, I know. But think of how many generations before us that didn't die under persecution. If they endured temptation, though, they get the crown of life. It's an amazing thing. You need to think about that. Next time, you know, it was just so easy to slide off into something you ought not be into, you ought to think about that. Yes, Jim. Yep. Yeah, it's a love tester. Yeah. Okay, look here at just one more. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. And this is a elder slash bishop slash pastor's passage. Because it starts in verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort. And so he tells them, verse 2, to feed the flock of God. And verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, a preacher, a pastor is not called to drive the flock. He's called to feed the flock and lead the flock. He's not their Lord, Master, and God, and final authority and tyrant. Okay? He's there to point things out and to give the truth across the plate waist high. And then every man, and in the end, every child's choice is their own. We're all have a free will. And God deals with us with a free will. Jesus Christ never made you do nothing. What did he ever make you do? He didn't make you do anything. And so it's not my job to make you do something. It's not my job to intimidate and cajole to the point that I am forcing you to do something. It's not my job, okay? And so if you, any of you think I've been too soft, then it's not my job. If you know what you're supposed to do, then go do it. Don't wait for me to get out the cattle prod, the electric cattle prod. You know, it's not my job. Well, that said, neither is being Lord over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. A lot of preaching in that. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Ye shall receive a crown of glory. So a pastor, bishop, slash preacher will receive a crown of glory if he feeds the flock and sets the right example and is not a tyrant. Now you say, so that has nothing to do with me. Well, yeah, it does. There you have the crown of glory. Go back, if you will, to the Old Testament. I know it's the Old Testament. Look in Proverbs 4. And let's see if the crown of glory applies to anybody else at all. Proverbs chapter 4. And you'll find in verse 7 that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Verse 8, exalt her, she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou doth embrace her. And you have to have a relationship with wisdom. And it says in verse 9, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Now that's to anybody that gets God's wisdom, right? That's for anybody that embraces and loves her, promotes her, and embraces her. So that's an earned reward, a crown of glory. Don't you need wisdom? And so those are earned. We're back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, there's a lot more that can be said, and we've already said a lot of it, so I'm not going to go into it any deeper. About the judgment seat of Christ, there's inheritance that comes to you because you are a child of God. There is no indication that your mansion in heaven is on the fence of whether you'll get it or not get it. If you're saved, you got a mansion waiting, right? And there's probably some other aspects of the inheritance that are waiting for you there, incorruptible, undefiled, 1 Peter, that fadeth not away. Meanwhile, there's some that you earn. These crowns, these five crowns, if you don't love Jesus Christ appearing, I'm sorry, that's a crown you don't get. I'm sorry. If you, there's this stuff that you just need to do and you don't want Jesus to come back today and he comes back today, I know of a crown you're not getting. I know that if you play the fool for a long period of time and are not interested in hearing God's wisdom, I know there's a crown you're not getting. Right? Those are earned rewards. All right, back to verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. Henceforth, there is laid up. Okay, so just remember, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. You're to set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And largely, your affections are set in that which you've labored. Right? We're to be laying up treasures in heaven, not laying up stuff down here. I hate my garage. Every couple of years, we're going to have a picnic next week, so I got to get out there and clean it out. It's like, what happened since the last picnic we had there last year? I don't know. It blew up and everything reproduced, multiplied, and had twins. It's stupid. You heard somebody say, I want to help somebody get somebody to help me move. I don't have much stuff. Yeah, right. It takes three trains to move you. because you thought there wasn't much stuff out there, but it's like a magic hat. You just keep pulling junk out that has to be hauled away. It's the way we are, and it's the way it's just living in this world. But you need to be laying up treasures where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Look back, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and there's a 1 Timothy 6, there's a little bit to touch on here, because he uses the phrase, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and that's for those that love his appearing. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you will notice down in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, we're laying up treasures. That's the subject. But notice, you need to lay hold on eternal life. It's not the same as getting saved. This is fighting the good fight so you can get a hold of eternal life. It means conceptually getting your mind around something. You're invested in fighting a fight that most of the world, the world is not interested in fighting at all. So you're invested in this fight in a way that they're not invested. And in being invested in it, it tends to mean something to you. And so when you're fighting the fight, the good fight of faith, then the things that mean something to you are in heaven. Your approval comes from there. You know, the Lord says, good job, bad job, sorry. But your approval or disapproval comes from there. Your reward comes from there, right? And so those that lay back and don't do much of anything with what they hear, it's of no profit. You're called to lay hold of eternal life. It's not just possessing it spiritually because Christ gave it to you. It's you getting a handle on it and doing something with it. And part of the investment is fighting. And if you won't fight, then you're not going to be invested. Right? If you haven't been disgusted this week by your flesh at some juncture, you're not fighting. If you haven't confessed your sins this week, it's because you're not paying attention and you're not really invested. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. It says, I lost my place, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. You're called to do that. It's part of the high calling. And hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, to finish this off, go on down, if you will, to verse 17. We were talking about stuff. Well, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. That means prideful, haughty, condescending. Nor trust. So you're neither to be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. So, you know, your insurance policy is not as secure probably as you think it is. Right? And whatever it is that you have laid up for retirement, it can all go away. And so the more you trust that stuff, the more you trust that our economy will recover, and the more you invest in that, then the more exposed you are. Right? Because that's not our hope. It goes on to say down in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And notice that they do good, that they be rich in good works. There's a more than one kind of being rich, right? There's rich in this world after goods and materiel, but there's also rich in good works. It goes on to say, and that's not humanistic itself. Rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And what are they doing when they do that? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If you're not fighting the fight spiritually, and if you're not doing something about not allowing yourself to be entrapped in pursuing material and fiscal prosperity and goods, you're not laying up treasures like you should. And you're not going to lay, as long as you're clinging to stuff down here, in a large part, you're not going to really get a hold of eternal life. I don't mean you're not saved. I mean, as far as you getting a hold of it and embracing it and wrapping your arms around to it and it being real to you, you're not going to lay hold on it. Haven't you read enough to know? Haven't you experienced enough to know that you're probably closer to God when you don't have much money in the bank and when you're exposed health-wise, that sort of stuff, right? Well, the more secure you get here, the more you tend to kind of let go of all that and quit striving so hard. And if you, brother, if you don't strive for that, you're not going to get hold of it. I mean, you got to scratch down to the nub with your fingernails to really get a hold of things out there, because it's hard on the flesh to get a hold of things in heaven. To lay hold on eternal life is one of the most effort ridden things that you will ever do. It takes more effort to do that than it does to go make $1 million. You need to get a hold of those things, and you're going to have to fight to get it, and you're going to have to deny some things in this world. Okay, we're back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Henceforth there is laid up for me. So praise the Lord, it's laid up. Some of it is irreversible and incorruptible. Some of it, you can lose your reward. That's in 2 John. But there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. And again, there's a personal aspect to it. You have to do this for you. So much of this is not about you. But if you won't labor for your Lord, then you will get nothing. Right? Shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but all unto all them also that love is appearing. And he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And he's going to tell you why in a minute, but twice, verse 9 and verse 21, Paul, to his son Timothy, is urging him. I mean, for it to be twice in the same chapter for Paul means that he really, really wants to see Timothy. Verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. So do thy diligence to come shortly. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Paul really wants to see him. Verse 10, and part of the reason why is because he suffered losses. He says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And Demas was somebody that served with the Lord. Go back to Colossians chapter 4 real fast. And Demas was somebody that was precious to Paul and labored with him. We don't know if he recovered himself or not. But you read in Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So in Colossians, Demas is doing well and laboring with Paul. By 2 Timothy chapter 4, you find that Demas has forsaken me. And Paul says, having loved this present world. I don't know if Demas admitted it, or if Paul drew conclusions about it, but Paul's judgment was that Demas hath loved this present evil world. Now, what you find, and it's one of the least enjoyable aspects of Christianity, is that, you know, if you're here for a year or 2 years, there are going to be some folks that aren't here next year that are here today. And there's going to be some folks that aren't here in 2 years that are here today. And if they're not here because they're on vacation or working, then that's different. You understand that. But there is just, you know, there are casualties that happen in the Christian life. And it ought to be a warning to all of us, because all it is flesh. It's just somebody yielding too far with the flesh in some area of their life. It doesn't have to be anything scandalous. You know, as far as we know, this wasn't scandalous for Demas. He just got tired one day of living without something and decided to go home and go back to work, you know, and try to find somebody to get married to instead of going with Paul. Well, you know, all I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that casualties are a part of a war. He says, I fought a good fight. It's not like a war. It is a war. And in war, there are casualties. In war, there are fatalities. I don't care. I mean, sometimes it's a bullet. Sometimes it's a hellfire missile. Sometimes it's a tank backs over you coming off the truck. But there are casualties in war. And it's the way things are. And so anybody that's been here for any length of time has in memory somebody that, boy, you really wish was still here. And they're not anymore. And you've heard how they're doing, where they are, and it's usually not good, right? Okay, that's part of the battle. And so that's part of the burden. It's part of the sorrow. And how you handle that, and the, you know, people now, you know, see something like that happen, and they find, you know, dirt between somebody's toes and failures, and they want to quit and take their ball and go home because, oh, I didn't want to come to a fight. What do you think this was? A circus? Was it really a show to you? No, it's a fight. And in a war, there are casualties. And so you got to be careful that you're not the casualty. People are not careful enough. They're not. And you start playing around in your mind, laying on your bed at night, thinking about somebody, how somebody hurt your feelings, and that becomes imaginative, casting down imaginations, and then bringing, but then after you cast down the imagination, then you can bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. But while your feelings are hurt, you're imagining and remembering all these other things this person has done, and what you're sure that they thought, what you're sure they conspired against you in. And before you know it, you're fully discontented yourself. And if you're not careful, that thing grows into something where I'm just going to check out. Okay? Now, that's not that other person's fault. That's you. That's me. You start playing around with those imaginations, and you're flirting with disaster. Okay? And so it says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It's a war. It's a fight. And there will be casualties. And if you're not a casualty this week, then praise God and praise the Lord that He honors what you're doing right. Just see to it that you don't drop your guard, because the devil's capable of knocking you out that quick. Without diligence, you yielding to your flesh, living in this thing, it's able to go, you're able to go quick. There have been occasions where somebody's doing pretty well. I mean, 1 week, and the next Sunday, they're gone, and I ain't seen them since. Okay? So it can happen quick. It can really happen quick. Do thy diligence, verse 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking him we may devour. Verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Doesn't say Crescens was backslidden or anything. Titus to Dalmatia. Doesn't say Titus was backslidden. It says Demas was. And so he writes to Titus in the next book. Verse 11, and you met this guy earlier back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy, no, that's not where it was. Where did I see Luke? Colossians 4:14, that's it. Colossians 4:14. Okay, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet thee. So, discounting Demas for the moment then, Luke, the beloved physician. Luke was something special. Luke is the author of Luke, and he's the physician. He attended Paul. He says, only Luke is with me. So Paul has a doctor with him. Now, I just remind you, let me see if I can find that. Look in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. Is that it, where Paul healed somebody with a handkerchief? Where is that passage? 12? There it is. Yep, got it. Okay, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So Paul is working miracles just like the rest of the apostles were working miracles. You know that he raises some from the dead. And in verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So in Acts 19, Paul, somebody would bring a handkerchief to Paul and would either touch his body with it or he'd wipe a little sweat with it or whatever. They'd take it back and they could heal somebody with it, okay? Well, you've never seen that happen. And so you have these wackos on TV, so you too can have a prayer blanket or you too can have an anointed handkerchief for only $15.99 or something like that, right? That's nonsense. Because, you know, Paul was able to do that, but I point out to you that by the time you get to Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul has a doctor running around with him full time. Now, if Paul can heal others with a handkerchief, why can't Paul heal himself? Go back, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are very well aware and very much conscious of the fact that the apostles, including Jesus, and of course the 12, and plus some more, and plus Paul, were able to raise the dead, heal the lepers, cleanse the sick, for as long as the Lord allowed those gifts to be around. But by the time you get to the prison epistles, these things have started to fade. There's a reason. 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice if you will, verse 22. Now keep in mind, this again is a man who heals folks, could at one point anyway heal folks by having handkerchiefs brought to him. He touches them, sends them back to the sick. Now in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And then notice verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. Well, that's advocating plainly wine drinking for the case of a medicinal issue. And so that's what he's offering there. So Paul is carrying a physician around with him. He is furthermore advocating that somebody take something for a stomach ailment that's essentially medicine. If you'll look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Why'd you leave him sick, Paul? You were capable of sneezing in a handkerchief and healing him. Why are you leaving him sick? Because Paul is no longer doing that in 2 Timothy 4. If Paul is no longer doing that in 2 Timothy 4, then I tell you this right now, nobody else is doing it by the hand of the Lord here today. Okay? Now, the reason why is because the Jews had a right to see the signs. If you know this, you know it, but I'll tell you offhand, the only three times in the Bible that anybody was said to speak in other tongues, by speaking in tongues, I mean speaking in an unknown tongue, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Only three places. I know 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 deals with it, but those are the three places where somebody spoke in tongues. Each time, there were Jews standing by to be convinced that this gospel was the real thing. That's the key. The sign, gifts, the miracles, including tongues and healing, were given to the Jews as a authenticating act to prove that this gospel was something special, or that Moses going to Egypt was God's anointed man to lead them out. Let me just show you Mark chapter 16 real fast. There are folks that are just desperate that this must apply to our case today, that we just must be able. I knew a guy, when we had the homeschool basketball thing, I knew a guy that genuinely believed that his pastor could raise the dead. Needless to say, he was batting 0-0-0, but he was still firmly believed that he could raise the dead. Well, bud, show me, right? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, let me just break that down for a second. Don't get too far off track. Okay, he that believeth and is baptized. When you believe, do you automatically get baptized? Well, yeah, you do. By the Holy Spirit, right? All right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice it didn't mention getting baptized at the end of the verse. Because if you don't believe, you didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so there's no need to mention baptism, because believing is the key. Right? Okay, that said, next thing. I just didn't want to leave that to attack from the flank. Verse 17. And so for somebody that believes, in these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. Have you ever done that? Well, do you believe? Well, what's wrong with you? Right? And they shall speak with new tongues. Have you ever done that? Don't admit it if you have. I never have. Been saved 50 years. Never have. I believe. What's wrong with me? Verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, brethren, you can play with snakes if you want to. I care not to particularly. But you have not, you can go to a healing meeting, and for $5, you can find somebody that will pretend that he has an ailment and will throw away his crutches by the end of the meeting, right? But I tell you what, you don't know anybody that's mixing gasoline, diesel, and bleach in a 6-ounce glass and chugging it, and they walk away from it, right? You say, well, if you did that, you'd be tempting the Lord. No, no. Those signs are given that you may believe. Those signs are given to authenticate the apostles' ministry. You can't say, well, no, we just don't do that anymore because that would be tempting the Lord. No. If we're supposed to be able to speak in tongues, if we're supposed to be able to be bitten by snakes and be okay, if we're supposed to be able to drink poisonous mixtures and walk away, then do it. If you're supposed to be able to heal the sick and raise the dead, then start a mortuary cancer ward ministry and quit being a fake. Right? You say, well, you're saying that that's not legitimate anymore. That's exactly what I'm saying. It's exactly what I'm saying. Because those things faded. Why did they fade? 1 Corinthians, I'll have to close down here in a sec. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because those things, signs, miracles, tongues, were given to the Jews for a sign. They were specific to God's people, the Jews. And there were Gentiles present because the Jews needed to see that when Paul and the other apostles started their ministries and dealing with Gentiles, the Jews needed to see that the Gentiles were indeed getting in on this. And so the signs and miracles were an authentication of what was going on. We don't need authentication anymore. We have the whole Bible, right? Imagine what it would be like living in 60 AD. Christ has passed off the scene, 15 or 20 years ago, and you're still trying to work out doctrine, how this is supposed to work. There's this huge gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews have always been God's people, but God's going to open the door to the Gentiles. How's God going to prove to those Jews, first of all, that what he's offering them through Christ is genuine? Signs. How's he going to prove to those Jews, once they are saved and have experienced those signs, that the Gentiles he's offering these gifts to, or salvation to, how's he going to prove to them that they get the real thing? He's going to give them some signs too, to show them they got it. Today we walk by faith and not by sight. I've never spoken in tongues. I've never been bit by a snake except a garter snake, and they're not poisonous. I did get an adrenaline rush, by the way. See what I'm saying? Jim. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, and the devil. 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll have to cover that next time. Let me just hit this real fast. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Here's your keys. For the Jews require a sign, okay? The Greeks, Gentiles, seek after wisdom. The Jews require a sign. The Jews were always justified in looking for God to give them a sign. So God sent them a Messiah. He gave them sign after sign after sign after sign. He gave them apostles, Jewish apostles. He gave them sign after sign after sign after sign. But as they moved away from the gospel and the Gentiles got it, the Lord increasingly faded off those tongues gifts and those miracle gifts. So now there aren't any to be found. Every missionary that goes to the field has to learn a language the old-fashioned way. I'm all for praying, God help me, right? Give me grace. But every missionary that goes to Nigeria has to learn whatever they speak in Nigeria the old-fashioned way, okay? And as far as healing is concerned, we believe God heals. But you can't come to me and have me pour some oil on you and me fix your rheumatoid arthritis. Doesn't work. Look at one more, 1 Corinthians 14, then we are going to close. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. We'll continue it next week. Wherefore, to be clear, this is a tongues passage. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Who are the signs for? 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Those tongues are signs. The signs are for the Jews. And so now there's no reason for the signs. We have the complete authorized witness of the Bible. And so those things are no longer legitimate. Okay? Let's take a break.